part of the instructions that Jesus gave to the 72 was to find a place of hospitality. And I always find that here when I come to Cody and Beth's house. When I first arrived, they had a whole bunch of little boys running around, and 9 years later, there's just one big boy left. Well, I want to talk this morning about this mission that Jesus sent the disciples on, and I understand it. It is in the context of a vision being laid before Desiring God Community Church that the Lord harvest 100 people, 100 souls into his kingdom and out of the fields that are white to harvest. So let's ask for God's help right now. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," and your son said back to him, "Do you worship me because you see these things? More blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And so thank you for each one here already who does believe in your son, Jesus, with a new heart. And, oh God, would you open the eyes of the blind? 100 more, Lord, we pray. And more beyond that, we ask through them. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, now be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Look at the sermon title. What do you see there? Somebody read it out loud, in fact. Somebody read that sermon title out loud. I want to know if there's anybody reading out there. Somebody do it, nice and loud. Amen. Do you want to make God's day? Now, that title doesn't come from the text we're heading for, namely Luke 10. It comes five chapters later in Luke 15. And it's the threefold refrain of those parables of evangelism that Jesus told about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Again, the refrain in every one of those parables is about joy. Let me do them in reverse order, beginning with the words of the loving father whose prodigal son has just returned. "It is fitting that we should celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was blind and now he sees." And then the double joy of the middle parable, both of the woman and of Jesus. The woman says, "Come and celebrate with me, for this coin that I've lost, I've found." And Jesus' summary: "Just so there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And then the 99-to-1 joy that Jesus himself characterizes in the joy of the shepherd and of himself as the good shepherd. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, if we listened to that and got that in our hearts, and similar sayings that are scattered all through the Gospel of Luke and all through the New Testament, all out of the mouth of Jesus and of the apostles and of those who are drawn and even compelled to come into the kingdom, all of us, 100% of our time, would be given to evangelism. Now, that's not the calling that God has on all of you. There are some who are called to that ministry for all their worth, for all their lives, to open their mouths, to go out into the highways and hedgerows and compel people to come in. Well, in one way or another, all of us are servants to that great task. Not all of us can spend all our time doing that work. Nevertheless, we ought never get very far away from how to make God's day. That's to bring 1, 2, 3, 10, 100... a whitened harvest of waiting souls into God's kingdom. And that's what I want us to think about. And I want us to put it in the context of eternity. If you want to make God's day today, And in fact, if you want to live for the last day, live in light of eternity, then evangelism can never be very far away from that great unfinished task that will succeed and that you joyously can play a part in. I have three divisions to the text that's in front of us here. Evangelism and God's sovereignty is the first one. Secondly, the joy of this mission. And third, the particulars that Jesus lays out for his 72 messengers. First, and we start at kind of the deep end here, evangelism and God's sovereignty. The nearest and clearest link between the happy heart of God in Luke 15 and our passage about the mission to the 72 in Luke 10 is in verses 21 and 22. It is also the most direct statement about God's sovereignty in human salvation. I want to reread it to you. Listen for the words hidden and revealed and for the issue of who makes the choice. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, this message, our lives always ought to be about making God's day, giving him the pleasure of seeing sinners turned to his Son. We've overheard a kind of inter-Trinitarian conversation in the verses I just read, by God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so it is that this successful mission of the 72 messengers has prompted pleasure in every person of the Trinity. The Son rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and gave thanks in that joy to his Father in heaven. So let's make sure that Jesus' reaction here in Luke 10 to the report of the 72 messengers telling the triumph of their journey was setting off the kind of celebration that parabolically Jesus was going to describe about the joy of the shepherd and the woman and the loving Father. It is the triune Godhead soaring with delight whenever lost people are found. Again, to drive this home to you, which person of the Trinity is delighted when somebody gets saved? All of them. All of them are delighted. All of them have taken part. All of them share the joy of the reward. Simultaneous with this delight, these words of Jesus, our master evangelist, declare something high and hard about salvation. Namely, that the Father hides these things from some and reveals them to others. And to take our salvation completely out of our own hands, or seemingly so, Jesus follows up with the words that we find in the 23rd verse. Look, he says, no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a matter locked in the decrees of God. That you belong to God is not of your own doing. You did not choose him. He chose you. Just as was true of the disciples, it's true in every one of our lives. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given him. It's an echo of what he says in giving the Great Commission. Isn't that interesting? The Great Commission to go and tell other people. And yet all authority, even the authority of who will be saved and from whom this message of salvation will be hidden, belongs with him. He is the great trustee over what seems to be the secret of the kingdom of God. To be sure, it's a secret that lies in plain view, but it's a secret that some have no access to because of the will of the Father. This is a hard truth. This is the great waters into which the doctrines of grace flow. It is a sweet and powerful thing. It is an offense to the pride of man who thinks he's the captain of his own destiny. God will have nothing of it. He will not share his sovereignty with us. We are at the headwaters of the gospel when we are proclaiming it, not the great ocean of the secret and mighty decrees of God. Now, on the other hand, lest you think this text says nothing about our responsibility, look at verses 13 to 15. To be sure that the truths of Scripture are that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation and that you and I are responsible for every decision we make or refuse to make. Do you see that in these verses? That twin truth of the gospel right alongside God's decision about who will be chosen. You see it as Jesus forcefully declares, listen to the doom pronounced on three whole cities because they have chosen to snub the king of the kingdom. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. God is holding them responsible for the grace that has been poured marvelously in multiplied fashion on them. Perhaps sitting in the marketplaces, perhaps hearing the stories all around them of Jesus. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum when Nazareth, his hometown, rejected him and made Capernaum his operational center. It was at a crossroads in the Near Eastern world where the Roman armies and where merchants would travel. You would assume, and it is the revealed plan of God, that a word spoken in Capernaum would have spread far and wide. And yet it didn't out of Capernaum, because Capernaum hardened her heart and would not believe. In fact, all three of these cities border on the Sea of Galilee. They were places where more of Jesus' miracles were witnessed than any place else. It was God's command, thus favoring them, that they should repent. But when they didn't, they thereby received so much grace in vain. Jesus went on to indict them all the more severely, saying that it would have been that Tyre and Sidon, two of the most wicked cities in the Old Testament. Jezebel was a Sidonian. That tells you how wicked that city, that kingdom was. Yet, if the miracles and the words done and said in these Galilean cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, what does Jesus say? They would have repented and done so long ago, like Nineveh did at the preaching of Jonah. Here again, we have another mystery right alongside the mystery of the decrees of God in salvation. It's to understand the wisdom of God in giving the means of grace to some who would not improve on them, like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, while denying those same graces to cities which apparently, Tyre and Sidon, would have repented, would have benefited from them. Brothers and sisters, that's the answer to yet one of many questions I'm sure we'll have that will not be revealed until the great last day of discovery. Already it's plain, however, that the Tyre and Sidon will do better in the final judgment than the cities of Galilee. Think of the other hidden ways of God, his ways and means of hiding himself. The parabolic ministry of Jesus is, in fact, a perfect illustration of this. When he tells the story of the parable of the sower, his disciples say, "Why do you keep speaking to the people in parables?" And he says, "To you, disciples, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But I speak in parables to the peoples so that hearing they might not hear, seeing they might not turn and believe." When you hear a parable of Jesus and you understand it and believe it, do not take that for granted. A grace has been given to you. It lies closed, shut before the eyes of so many people in the world. Just like the gospel. You heard the gospel, whether it was for the first or the 100th time, and a miracle happened to you. You believed. And there are others who will go to their grave knowing the truth of the gospel and yet not believing it, rejecting it. Because you believe, be thankful. You should say, "Thank you, God," every morning when you wake up believing in Jesus. God is renewing a miracle in your heart. Amen. Amen. Well, not only the parabolic ministry, but the indirect answers that Jesus gives so many times when he's asked a question. Are there only a few who are going to be saved? How does he answer that question? You repent. You repent so that you'll be saved. Who are the wicked people in the world? Same thing, same kind of answer. He doesn't answer so many questions directly. He turns them in an entirely different direction and leaves people either puzzling or seeing, "Well, that was a dumb question I just asked." Have you ever asked Jesus a dumb question today? Yeah, we do it all the time. Listen to his answers. Sometimes he rather bluntly tells us about our ignorance. Other times he simply takes that question and moves it in an entirely different direction. I love that we read from John's gospel about the woman at the well. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Where do we worship? Well, you know, she wants to get out of the corner that he's just pushed her into, just seen that she's already in. He didn't push her into it. That's the corner she's living in. And he takes that issue. Thank God she asked the question about the most important thing in the world. Worship. Worship. God is so gracious. "Give me this water so that I don't have to come here anymore, that I never get thirsty." And the disciples, "Somebody give him something to eat." We are such numbskulls. And God is so good, so gentle, so patient with his sheep. Even when he kind of whacks us upside our doctrines, whacks us upside our behavior. Even when the disciples understood at times, Jesus commanded them to keep silent. Peter said, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ of God." And Jesus, it says in Luke 19:21, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Silence. The messianic secret. Why keep it a secret? Well, that's a good question for us to ponder in Sunday school. Why keep it a secret when you know the truth about Jesus? Was that just for a little bit of time? Was that just until the story was complete? Don't tell anybody who I am until it's obvious, because I've fulfilled what I keep telling you people and that is hidden from your eyes, namely, that I must be treated roughly by my enemies, and I must be crucified and die and rise the third day. How many times did the disciples hear that and go, "What's he talking about?" Until after it had happened. And even afterwards, it was hidden from the minds. For instance, Luke 24, the very end of this gospel, the two who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them, and their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And as they explain their disappointment, he says, "Oh, foolish and slow to believe." And then he, beginning, opens their minds to all the scriptures. And then in that wonderful moment, I don't know how it corresponded in your life or mine. I think I know in mine. If it was a momentary kind of, wah, aha. For the disciples, it was when he broke the bread. And then he disappeared. So he revealed himself and then hid himself. And isn't that his way in our lives? He reveals himself and then withdraws because he wants us to depend on him, to come to and trust in him and believe what we have seen and build on and ask for more of his revealing in our lives. Well, enough on this point. In our evangelism, God's hiding ways and his electing sovereignty over who gets saved, as I said, is the great downstream truth that assists us actually in making a free and universal offer of the gospel. God will save whom he's determined to save. And when we open our mouths, we're doing our part in the great transaction. It's a very small part, but we ought to try and do it well. Your part and mine in getting people saved is to make the gospel understandable. Make it plain. Help people to know what are the propositions. What is it that God has done? What will God do? What's going to happen? Give them the facts. Give them the facts, folks. And then we stop. We can make it understandable if we are good followers of the Lord Jesus. Only God can make it irresistible. And he will. And he did. He did it in your life. He made it irresistible to you. Not just true, but gloriously attractive. So, if God's sovereignty is thought as an objection to sharing the gospel, tell any person sincerely struggling with its truth that his business is to embrace Jesus. That's the headwaters of the gospel and the responsibility of every sinner to hear that God's kingdom has just now come very near to you. One of the old men of the Twin Cities worked for a utility company, and in his utility company, he was a witness over 50 years of working. And he was a good worker, but he was always looking for the opportunity to share the gospel with workers, and he did it faithfully. And characteristically, one of the things he would do, having explained the gospel of a holy God and of a sinful humanity and of a redeeming Savior and of the necessity of faith and repentance, when he was done with that, he said, "Now I have just put you out on a limb. I have just put you out on a limb. You will never be able to stand before God and say, 'Nobody ever told me how I could be made right with you. I just did.'" We are putting people in a precarious position when we tell them the gospel. We are removing the last and the greatest excuse. "I didn't know about this Jesus. I didn't know the way of salvation." Now, that's an awesome thing to say. And you don't say it as a kind of a, "I just put you in a tough spot, didn't I?" On the contrary, we've just done people the greatest favor and perhaps put them in the greatest danger that they'll ever be in. And that's what's at stake in the gospel. You really love somebody? Give them the gospel. You really love them? Tell them the consequences of rejecting what you've just shared with them. Again, enough on this first point of God's joy in his own sovereign control over the results of salvation. Now let's look at the joy of the messengers and of the master. You see that in verses 17 through 20. Reading again, the 72 returned, what are the next two words? With joy. With joy. That's the best kind of an evangelist. It doesn't do God much of an honor for us to go moping around in our lives saying, "Well, you know, you really ought to believe in Jesus so that you can be a fulfilled person like me." Huh? What? Does it work? God is the happiest being in the universe. In fact, the reason the universe exists is because he's so happy. He's got to make a mirror to look at himself and see his majesty reflected. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And he doesn't want to just do it with mountains and the Pacific Ocean. He's made it. He's made us in his image. And nothing in the natural world can reflect his joy better than image bearers like us. And no other part of the creation has run in search of joy in other directions like we have. And so he's calling us back to himself. He is absolutely overwhelmed with happiness at who he is, and he wants us to join him in that happiness. Stop being happy in yourself. You were not made to look in the mirror. You were made to look at the Mount Everest of my greatness. That is an ever-flowing fountain that will take all eternity for me to unpack before you for your joy and for my glory. That's the way it works. That's where it works. And so here's the joy of these 72 saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless," ooh, that's an important word, "do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus is not a killjoy. He just wants us to have our joy focused in him and in the right things that he does. Now, this campaign has been unusually successful, perhaps spectacularly so, as an evangelistic foray, as an attempt to spread the message of the kingdom of God, to systematically fill a whole region with a gospel witness and to work physical miracles in Jesus' name, it has prevailed with overwhelming success. And that, of course, is the emotional and mental optimism that rings through these entire 24 verses. Did you hear that? Optimistic, emotional joy. It starts at the very beginning when Jesus says, "Look, there's a harvest that's white, ready for the taking," in verse 2. And it ends in verse 24 with the greatest and most sublime of privileges and joys that we will have forever and ever to gaze upon the King, Jesus himself. That's your privilege. So that's the attitude. That's what we are to fill our hearts and minds with. Search for joy. Go after it with all your energy. Seek the joy that is at God's right hand and the pleasures that are forevermore. There's the motive. There's the fuel that drives evangelism. Not just a sense of duty. Oh, I got to do this. He's going to whack me if I don't do it. No, I get to do it. I have a part in this. And Jesus is with me and in me, and the Holy Spirit will help me. He'll give me the words to say. Just, it's like being in a stream, seeing a mighty river, and having, well, getting your feet wet here. And do you want to stay off in some little eddy off to the side, or do you want to venture out and get into the full current in the middle of the river? The river that will flow into the ocean of the love and fulfillment of God that beggars everything, not only on the dry land, but just here in the shallows. Go for it. Trade up. Keep trading up in your decisions and in your affections. So, they do it in Jesus' name. They say, the demons are subject to us in your name. Isn't that true? Every time we make an advance, any time we get any victory over the evil one or see that happen in somebody else's life, God has done that for us. Jesus did the doing in our doing. So he ought to get the credit. Let's just make sure that we see that little insight that the disciples had. And again, whenever you open your mouth or extend your hand in Jesus' name, you are making God's day. I just can't say that often enough. You're making God's day. What a privilege. And ought always to do so with the expectation of harvest success, as well as the joy of entering into your master's joy. Expectation, of course, should never lead to presumption. All the warnings that Jesus builds into the commission that he gave to the appointed messengers, as well as the stern denunciations they were to invoke on those who rejected them, should have steeled them and us against the notion that we are just going to have a cakewalk wherever we go with the gospel or whatever we do in Jesus' name. Still, hindsight tells us that the Father was up to something very unique at this moment in Jesus' career. After all, look at verses 9 and 11. The kingdom of God is drawing near. King Jesus is on the move. His rule and his reign in people's hearts is dawning. It's compared to God's D-Day. It's arrived. The beachhead of blessing has been established. It will grow into every town and place where Jesus himself is about to go. I wonder if somebody could get me a glass of water and bring it up here. Thanks. This is one of the most recurring themes in Luke's gospel. Jesus himself guarantees at the very start, when asked if he would stay in one place, oh, wouldn't we just love him to stay here? And what's the town that we're in right now? There's about 50 of them that I passed through. Charlotte. Oh, in that big city. Okay, not in Harrisburg, where, it was an absolute maze. I told Cody, I might as well be in New England with all the cow paths we're taking to get here to church. God bless you that you found your way here. And, you thank God for that, too. I digress. Jesus, he goes to a city, and the people they're astounded with him. He's doing miracles and saying things like nobody else has ever said. And so they want him to stay. Jesus said, no way. Here's what he says in verse 43 of the fourth chapter. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. And just before he ascended into heaven. So there it is, the beginning of the gospel, and here it is at the end. Jesus opens the disciples' eyes to understand the scriptures and says, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Thanks, Thomas. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's not just at the beginning and at the end, but all the way through the gospel, we have this recurrent purpose of Jesus and of his disciples to keep spreading, keep expanding, keep building in all directions. That's how it's happened from one man, 12 disciples, to now a religion, a relationship that people enjoy all around the world, and the task isn't finished, and we get to be part of it. Thank God. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Before he sends out the 72, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. So that's sort of a summary statement. If you want to look at this text in the light of what the disciples experienced, you just look one chapter back, 9, 1 to 6. And there's the mission of the 72, and again in chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, back to Luke 10, verse 17. What do you observe about the ever-advancing forward progress of Jesus and his disciples? The dominant detail to notice is their mutual joy. Joy, joy in doing this. If you don't have that joy, don't say, well, I guess that's for somebody else. Ask for it. Seek it. Doesn't mean we're always going to have a big smile on our face. It means looking at life from the wide-angle perspective of God and from the specifics of how he is focused on your life, he's doing everything well. He's got you right where he wants you, and he means it for your joy. Everything for your joy. And then Jesus adds his joy to the disciples. And the words that Jesus speaks here could be taken in one of two ways. When he says, obviously he's happy as well. But notice, when he confirms the joy of the disciples, first, perhaps it's his own victory cry. He saw their triumphs, and he saw behind the veil of flesh and blood and just the externals of the physical things that had happened. He saw into the heavenlies. He saw that Satan had fallen from heaven. He does that. Satan falls from heaven whenever he falls from your hearts and mine. When a sinner falls out of the hands of Jesus, out of the hands of Satan, he falls into the arms of Jesus. In fact, Ananias was told to say to Saul, when he was still blind, having been knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus. Ananias comes to him, and here's the testimony. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the testimony of Jesus as he's converting Saul. I saw Satan fall. In other words, it's an expression of Satan's authority and his power over people being decisively broken. Also, they should not be surprised, since Jesus has already defeated Satan and will do so more and more. Luke, again, takes pains as we look through the gospel at this theme of Jesus' superiority, his supremacy over the works of darkness and over Satan himself. Of course, the first place where you see Satan showing up, he recognizes who Jesus is, and so he shows up to tempt him, sort of a same kind of a thing that he did in the Garden of Eden. And our first parents and all of us bear the consequences of that. And so he goes after this one who is seeking to undo the failure of the first man as the now second and perfect man. Three temptations. Uses the same temptations on you and me. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. I don't have time to go into those, but those are Satan's techniques, and every one of us is inclined by nature to believe them. Lies are both deceiving and they are enticing. Which one is it? Or is it all three for you? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's what the dead outside of God are trapped in. They are in willing bondage to those passions. And so were all of us once. But Satan doesn't defeat Jesus. It says in 4:13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, didn't work the first time, but Satan's on the job. In chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of them, crying, "You're the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus will have his messengers. Satan will have no part in that proclamation. At chapter 11, verse 17, he's accused. Oh, sure, you can cast out demons. You do it by the power of the devil. Jesus says, he quotes Abraham Lincoln. No, it's the other way around. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he goes on to say his most direct declaration about what's happening in his relationship to the devil. Listen to these words. If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That's the devil. He's the strong man, fully armed, guarding his palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's Jesus. That's who our Jesus is. We're up against a strong man, but there's one stronger than him who is in us now. My favorite demonstration of the power of Jesus and of the gospel over the devil is in chapter 8, verse 26. It's the story of the freeing of the Gerasene demoniac. He's called Legion because 100 demons are in him. And you remember how Jesus sets him free, sending the demons into a herd of swine that go down a steep bank and drowned in the lake. The end of the story is even better than the beginning. This restored man begs, "Can I come along with you, Jesus?" And Jesus forbids it. He says, "Go back to your own city and tell how many mighty things God has done for you." Jesus sent him away, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See that testimony there? God, Jesus. That's the real defeat of Jesus. Not just setting someone free from the devil, but making an evangelist out of the demoniac. And many, many were converted because they saw this tremendous power encounter and victory. We're not going to have time for the particulars of that mission. I'll just mention them. But one more thing. It's possible that this cry of victory may have, in fact, been a caution against pride. There may have been more a word of caution to these rejoicing messengers against being proud about the victories that they had seen accomplished in the spiritual world. Jesus may actually be warning them, saying, "You be careful. Why did Satan get cast out of heaven? Why did he fall out of heaven? Because of his pride. And if a great angelic being like Satan can fall because of pride, you be careful of the same thing." We can get our joy all mixed up with pride. It may be something we have or something that we've accomplished. Despite indeed being given both proactive power to tread on serpents and scorpions, this is probably symbolic language pointing back to the garden as well as to the start of the church age, as well as defensive power that nothing would ultimately harm them. Nevertheless, the right channel for joy for them and for us is not that we are honored or confirmed in our mission or set above other good people. Verse 20. "Not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You are chosen by God for eternal life. You are his children by a spirit-enabled faith." Christ knew their names were written in heaven. Matthew Henry says, "Power to become the children of God is to be valued more than the power to work miracles. Saving graces are more to be rejoiced in than spiritual gifts. Holy love is a more excellent way than speaking in tongues." Well, we don't have time for the particulars of the mission. Again, if you want the cliff notes on what Jesus said to the 72, look in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But here they are. What are the particulars? Prayer. Do not overlook the call to prayer in verse 2. Before they looked up to the Lord of the harvest, they were to look around and see the harvest itself. Millions of needy people fully ripe in their lost condition, like crops left too long in the field, ready to be irrevocably lost because there aren't enough laborers to gather them in. Secondly, expect opposition. Jesus minces no words here. You are defenseless lambs. There's no record that wolves have ever actually attacked a human being. There's evidence every day that non-Christians attack and persecute Christians all around the world. Number 3, travel light and fast. I get to come to Charlotte every year to do a lecture on the pioneers of the world Christian movement. And Hudson Taylor is a great example to us Americans with our cars and containers and classes and all our stuff. Travel light. Travel fast. These men were to go in haste, to stick to their business, and to keep moving. Number 4, seek a hospitable host. Don't waste time moving around in search of a comfortable house. Once you're situated, stay there. And don't be squeamish about taking food you're not used to. Another one of the pioneers of the World Christian Movement was Cameron Townsend. When he went to the Aztecs ate caterpillars. And in order to show that he wasn't put off by what they did in their culture, he bought caterpillars in the market and ate them right before their eyes. I'm not saying you have to do that, but the kingdom of God has come near. And it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of power, love, and self-control. Finally, let the chips fall where they may. Jesus was explicit about what to do if a town would not receive them. They were to take their message into the streets and tell the people two things. By their symbolic actions of wiping the dust off their feet, they were informing these people that they were placing themselves outside the people of God. Nevertheless, even their rejection didn't change the reality that the kingdom of God was visiting them, was drawing near. James and John had just wanted to bring down fire on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. Jesus rebuked them and went on his way. And then he went on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which sounded to those Jewish ears sort of like a kind jihadist. They don't exist as far as they were concerned. And then when he healed 10 lepers, which one was the only one who came back and said thank you? It was the healed Samaritan. Well, again, make God's day and live in the light of the last day, when many will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony, and that has been believed. That's the day for some who will be lost forever. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, Paul says, and I'm convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. May it be so. God bless you.